Well, let's say a prayer and we'll get into this week's lesson. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you, Lord, for, again, the excitement to be able to get into your word and see how it can help us so much, Lord. And we know that you gave it to us, Lord, to not only save us from our sins, but to help us to live lives on this earth that will be less sinful. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us see how we can do that through this week's lesson. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, how can we get, so that we routinely do the right thing? You know, life is challenging, you know. It seems like, I'm sure your life is like mine, you know. Every day you find something new comes into your life that you didn't expect, and you're not exactly sure how to handle it, and you don't feel like you've got a lot of time to think about it. Well, this week's lesson, I think, helps us to see how we can approach, you know, every issue that we face in life and hopefully develop a way of routinely, you know, coming to the right conclusion, doing the right thing. I've divided the lesson into three divisions. The first is Jesus overcomes temptation by citing God's word, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And then our second division is Jesus overcomes false theology by citing God's word, verses 14 through 30. And then finally, Jesus overcomes Satan's kingdom by preaching God's word. And that's our last division, the remaining verses. Let's talk about this first division, chapter 4. Chapter 4, you know, follows on the heels of what we talked about last week, where Jesus was baptized, and we talked about, how Jesus' baptism symbolized his tying his fate to ours and his willingness to live a human life here on earth, to identify with us. But the baptism also symbolize his decision to live the remainder of his human life totally dedicated to God, for God's use, for his purpose. That's what repentance is really all about. You know, we talked about that last week. Repentance that leads to salvation requires us to turn around in our life's direction. You know, it means that we stop living our lives for ourselves, and instead we turn around and we start to live life for God, according to the way that God wants us to live and to use our time. Well, in this week's lesson, we get a vivid picture of really what happens to human beings following their repentance. You know, their decision to live for God. Jesus, we're told here in Luke in 3:23, was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. This is the point where Jesus begins to live publicly for God. He begins to do what God sent him to do. I think he is an example of what follows our repentance and baptism. Jesus had just symbolically dedicated the remainder of his life to God's use by his baptism. And this is the model that we see, you know, over and over in the New Testament, the first century church. Sincere repentance followed by baptism. The baptism was kind of the Christian's way of telling the whole world publicly that from now on, I live for God. You know, it was like putting on their Christian uniform for everyone to see. From now on, I'm a Christian. I live for God. And Jesus had done that. Now, what's the next thing that happens? Testing. Now, look at the text here in verse 1. It begins, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. You remember, you will receive God's Spirit when you repent and believe the gospel of your salvation, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. God's Spirit does not lead Jesus away from the temptation and the testing. He leads him to it. In Matthew's gospel, this is even more explicit. There it says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Very clear. Well, why did God lead Jesus into the desert to be tempted? He did it because Jesus needed to experience all the temptations that you and I experience. You know, so that he would be a, quote, merciful and faithful high priest and able to help those who are being tempted. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Merciful and faithful high priest and able to help those who are being tempted. How would this help Jesus be a merciful and faithful high priest? Now, a high priest offered sacrifices for sin. He would confess the sin and he would plead for mercy for the sinner. He had compassion on the sinner because he knew how difficult it was, you know, to avoid sin. He lived with the same temptations himself. He truly wanted God to be merciful on the sinner because he knew he himself suffered from the same temptations. You know, instead of having kind of a self-righteous, you know, judgmental, arrogant attitude that really wanted God to punish the sinner, spank them good for their sin, you know, because they deserved it, a faithful, merciful high priest would truly desire mercy and truly desire compassion for the sinner. Well, the only way that Jesus could develop that merciful heart and compassion was to experience what we do. Experience temptation, real temptation. And God would only respond to Jesus' intercession on our behalf if Jesus truly wanted it. Truly wanted intercession. You know, Jesus did that at the end of his life. I think of just before, when he's being nailed to the cross. He pleaded for mercy for the soldiers that were nailing him to the cross. He developed that merciful heart, that compassionate heart. He said, they know not what they do. So that was one reason for the temptation, so that Jesus would develop this merciful heart. A second reason that Jesus was tempted was so that he would show us how to deal with temptation. He must, quote, be able to help those who are being tempted, end quote, according to Hebrews 2:18. So showing us how to deal with temptation is one way he helps us. In this lesson, he does that. He shows us how to deal with temptation. So why is that important? It's important because God also allows us to be tempted by Satan. You know, remember Job? God allowed Satan to tempt him. See if, you know, he would curse God. If God took things away from him or allowed Satan to. Remember Peter? You know, when Jesus said to, you know, about Peter, he said, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And presumably God allowed that. God also allowed Israel to be tested and tempted. Why does God allow us to be tested? He answers that for us. He actually answers that for us when he tells us why he tested Israel back in this Deuteronomy passage in chapter 8, verse 2. This is what it says. God led Israel into the desert 40 years to humble it and to test you, changes tense, to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. God tests us to reveal what's in our heart and to see if we will obey his commands. You know, temptation is enticement. It creates a test for us which reveals what's in our heart. That's what the testing is. Well, doesn't God already know what's in our heart? Of course he does. You know, he knows in advance how we will respond, but we don't. You know, testing reveals to us what's in our heart. You know, you really don't know how you're going to respond to a temptation for sure until it comes. It's important for us to develop temptation handling skills so that we can avoid sin as much as possible. Sin will destroy the joy in this life, and it will take away rewards that God wants you to have in heaven, big rewards. So God leads Jesus into the desert to be tempted so that Jesus could, you know, develop into a merciful high priest, so he could show us how to handle temptation, and he needed to show us how to handle temptation because we would be tempted a lot. Virtually every day, we'll face some temptation. So what can we learn about handling it? Well, the first thing that I notice is Satan never says to Jesus, you know, I am Satan, this is a test. You never see that. Satan's a spirit being. He's invisible to us. And he was, I think, to Jesus in his humanity. It doesn't say how Satan came to Jesus. It does say he spoke to him audibly. How does he speak to us audibly? I think it can come through our best friend's lips. You know, remember Peter? He tried to stop Jesus from going to the cross, and Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan spoke through Peter's lips. I don't know how Satan spoke to Jesus, but we do know that he is an influencer. So perhaps these are thoughts that came like audible ideas into Jesus' mind. I don't know. We don't know. But we do know that Satan can use our friends to influence us. So I think that's the first lesson that we must remember. Satan is invisible, and we can't see him right now. You know, it's like the nurse who came into the doctor's office and says, there's a man out in the waiting room here who says he's invisible. And the doctor responds, well, tell him I can't see him right now. We will not see Satan with our physical eyes. We must sense him, though, with our spiritual eyes. You know, we may have a thought that comes into our mind. Maybe, you know, it's from Satan. You know, that we maybe overstate our deductions on our tax return. Something that we hardly even notice at the time. Maybe we exalt ourselves in a conversation that we really didn't need to do. You know, we stick in a little brag here and there. We overstate our hours, perhaps, to a client or to our employer. We hide our faith when we really should share it. All of these are just momentary decisions, but they're all temptations that we need to see as coming from Satan. Theologians, you know, they often break down temptation into three different kinds. You know, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride in what we have and pride in what we do. But it's really one test. You know, what is going to be your guiding principle in life? Are you going to live by God's word, or are you going to live by your own wits and your own ingenuity? You know, once we repent, God wants us to live entirely submitted to his word. We're going to see later that Jesus will succeed very well at this. You know, he will live his life entirely, completely submitted to God's word. We're going to see a refrain. If you get into John's gospel, you see this where it says over and over, you know, that Jesus did this or that so that scripture might be fulfilled. He submits his whole life to God's word and to carrying out God's word. So Jesus would later, you know, be completely successful in submitting his life to God's use, to God's word. But this is where it all begins. This initial testing. And just like you and I, as soon as he makes his public profession of submission to God by baptism, he is tested. Adam and Eve were tested this way in the garden. You know, Satan encouraged Eve to doubt God's word and his motives. You know, he asked Eve, you know, did God really say? All testing is one way or another, you know, related to how we view God's word. And whether or not we believe it's true. Satan's first temptation of Jesus was to use his divine power. Trying to encourage Jesus to use his divine power to turn these stones into bread. And we see Jesus' complete response is actually in Matthew's gospel. Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." Every word that comes from the mouth of God. He actually took that from Deuteronomy 8:3. Jesus meant that there are different definitions of life. You know, there is, of course, physical life, and physical life is sustained by physical bread. But there's also eternal life. You know, believing in God's word gives us eternal life. But there's a third kind of life called the abundant life in Scripture. And it's a joy-filled earthly life. It also comes by living in obedience to God's word and believing it. So we have, you know, we have physical life, we have abundant physical life, and we have eternal life. And God's word is the key to not only the abundant life on earth, but the eternal life, to those latter two kinds of lives, you might say. Why? Why does God make his word such a big deal? I don't know. I don't know why it's so important to God. But he makes our response to his word, you know, the litmus test for not only joy here on this earth, but for our eternal salvation. You know, you think about it, I mean, he could have made the test for salvation, you know, a whole myriad of other things. You know, he could have said, whoever works the hardest to please me will go to heaven. Or whoever sings the best in church on Sunday morning will go to heaven. Obviously, I wouldn't. Or whoever belongs to the right denomination goes to heaven. Or whoever prays the most, spends the most time in prayer, goes to heaven. Whoever sins the least. But those are not his tests. His test is only one thing. Do you believe God's word is true? You know, in John, in chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus puts it this way. He says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. You know, it's not everyone, you know, who is a Baptist or everyone who's a Lutheran or everyone who's a Catholic or everyone who's Orthodox has crossed over from death to life. It's everyone who hears God's word and believes God's word that crosses over from death to life. So you're doing the right thing. I mean, you are studying God's word, you're hearing God's word, you're listening to God's word, you're taking it in. And by believing it, you have eternal life. Acting on it, you will have an abundant life. Well, Jesus passes the first test, then comes the second test. Verses 5 to 8, Satan offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if Jesus will bow down and worship Satan. Jesus was already promised all the kingdoms by the Father. If he asked the Father, it says that in Psalm 2:7. It says, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. That's clearly a messianic psalm. There's a right way and there's a wrong way to acquire what God wants us to have. And what the promise and what he promises to give us. You know, the right way is to ask, to pray. It may also, you know, involve honesty and hard work or simply, you know, making God's kingdom our first priority like we're taught in Matthew chapter 6. To the world, what you have is everything. But to God, how you acquire it is much more important. You know, God wanted Abraham. Remember Abraham? He wanted Abraham to have a son, but he wanted it to be through one of God's miracles, not, you know, Abraham's self-efforts with a concubine. When we set out to secure things, you know, we have not asked God for or use methods that we know that God does not approve of, we are bowing to Satan. You know, we're not believing that God alone provides all the good things that we need and that we're not trusting that he knows what's good for us. We're not worshiping God, we're worshiping Satan. Well, Jesus would not take what God wanted him to have unless it was, you know, obtained in the manner that God wanted him to obtain it. You know, God wanted Jesus to have the world, but it was by living a sin-free life and then dying for the world. Jesus wouldn't take the shortcut. So there is a lesson for us in that when we use ungodly or unbiblical methods to acquire anything, we're actually worshiping Satan. But again, Jesus shows us how to deal with this temptation. He quotes God's word. He says, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him alone. Jesus meets the first two tests of Satan by simply quoting God's word. He lived by God's word. It was what guided him. Then Satan tries to trick him by misusing God's word. Think, how crafty, right? You know, when Satan sees that you have a heart to apply God's word, to take in God's word and apply it to your life, to be guided by it, then he will misuse God's word to mislead you. I think this has been one of Satan's most successful techniques down through the centuries, you know, mislead people by getting them to believe God's word says something that it doesn't say or vice versa. Most people believe that God's word says that the test for salvation, for example, is, you know, based on how well you live. You know, if you behave better than the next person, you get into heaven, but he doesn't. That kind of thing. But God says it's based on what you believe, not what you do. You know, what you do may prove what you believe, but God, you know, credited righteousness to Abraham by believing God, not for living a better life. Well, in Jesus' day, he saved his harshest criticism for the religious leaders, you know, that taught people that God's word said things that it didn't say. where they add it to God's Word or they subtract it from God's Word. But Jesus knew God's Word well enough to respond to Satan's misuse of it. And then in verse 12, something happens. It says, Satan left him for an opportune time or until an opportune time. And that leads me to my first principle. You know, Satan will leave you alone if you persist in living by God's Word. Satan will leave you alone if you persist in living by God's Word. I think this is extremely important. You know, we will face less overall temptation if we always apply God's Word when we do face temptation. You know, I know this experience, you know, I know this is true from, I should say, from my own experience. When I first became a believer, you know, I guess you could say my entire social life was really sort of centered around alcohol. Get together with people and we'd drink a lot and we'd talk smart and that kind of thing. But I was gradually convicted by God's Word that this was sin. But whenever I'd get together with my friends, the temptation to drink was just overwhelming, the peer pressure. I confided in a spiritual mentor, and he told me, Galen, he said, you know, if you tell your friends once, you know, that you have decided not to drink anymore, you'll likely never have to do it again. So I decided to try it. I did it. And he was right. You know, Satan used them, you might say, to pressure me until I decided to apply God's Word. The more sins that we conquer this way, the more we are encouraged to do it again and again with different sins in our life. But we need to start with one step. You know, I think about the movie. Remember the movie, What About Bob? You know, take baby steps. He kept using that refrain, baby steps. And that's kind of what it really is all about. You know, we have to apply God's Word to one sin, and then it becomes easier to apply it to another. Apply it to one temptation, and then to the next. And if we persist, Satan will leave us alone more and more. You know, he will come back when we're vulnerable, you know, at an opportune time. I think for me, that's probably when I have a victory of some kind. I'm prideful. That's when he loves to come back. But Jesus' method works. You know, his method is, you know, to deal with temptation, of course, is, you know, number one, see who is behind it. See that it is temptation from Satan. You know, use our spiritual eyes, not our physical eyes. And then recognize that to give in to it is to bow down to Satan, not to worship God. And above all, to persist in living by God's Word. And it'll get easier. People who live by God's Word overcome temptation. So that's some of the things that we learn just from, you know, seeing how Jesus handled temptation. That's one of the reasons that he was tempted, was to show us that. Now let's talk about the second division. Jesus overcomes false theology. In verses 14 to 30, you know, Jesus uses God's Word to teach another obstacle that living by the Word overcomes. He goes back to his hometown, to Nazareth, and his reputation literally precedes him. You know, the townspeople have all heard of him, and apparently he's been doing some miracles in the area, and they think perhaps he is the Messiah. He then goes to the synagogue, and during the service, he reads this passage from Isaiah that everyone believed was messianic. And it begins, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me." Remember, Messiah means anointed one. He goes on to preach good news to the poor. You know, Jesus would preach good news to the poor in spirit, those who, you know they're poor sinners in God's eyes. And then he goes on, he says, "And he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind." Again, Jesus was speaking spiritually. You know, he would free us from slavery to sin. I don't think he ever freed physical prisoners on this earth that I'm aware of. If Jesus sets you free, you are free indeed. It means free from sin. He did heal some physical blindness in some, but he healed a lot more, you might say, spiritual blindness by his teaching. When he finished reading, he tells the Nazarites that today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And he's telling them, really, I am that anointed person, the Messiah. Well, in response, of course, they're all excited, they're impressed. But then he uses this proverb to tell them that now they would want him to perform miracles in Nazareth like he had done in Capernaum. And he explains that he's not going to do it. He cites, you know, these two Old Testament examples of Elijah and Elijah, where each, you know, helps one person when many more had the same need. But he only helps one. And these two people that were helped, by the way, were Gentiles. And he tells them that he will not be performing miracles there in Nazareth because he knew they wouldn't accept him anyway. Because a prophet is not accepted in his hometown. Well, when he finishes, they want to kill him. You know? And they try to. What's the lesson for us? The Nazarites are examples of what I call vending machine theology. You know, some people treat God like he is sort of a cosmic vending machine. And they view themselves as doing things for him. You know, if he doesn't respond, though, the way that they think he should in response to their efforts, they treat him like we might, you know, a vending machine, you know, that we put a dollar in and we don't get the soda out of it. You know, we start kicking it, you know, and pounding on it. Well, they forget that he is God. They think they are God. And that, you know, God in heaven is their servant. They will worship him as long as he gives them what they want. But if he doesn't, then you hear things like, you know, I'm angry with God. Well, you know, Jesus uses God's word to explain that God does not fix all our worldly problems. Though at times he may fix one or two people's worldly problems. So the principle is God's word helps us, you know, to overcome vending machine theology. You know, you can expand it. God's word helps us to overcome all wrong theology. But it helps us to overcome this vending machine type theology that a lot of us have. Do you get angry with God when he doesn't meet your expectations? You know, the problem is not God. The problem is that you then have an unbiblical view of God. Well, God's word helps us overcome that, you know, that we are to submit to God and his word and not the other way around. Last division, Jesus overcomes Satan's kingdom. In verses 31 to 36, you know, Jesus drives out this evil spirit. You know, you looked up the definition probably of a demon and maybe found that, you know, something like an evil spirit. The spirit causes this man to cry out in a loud voice. Spirits are influencers. You know, like I mentioned before, it's like alcohol, which is sometimes called spirits. The demon recognizes who Jesus is, and he calls him the Holy One of God. Doesn't that kind of surprise you? You know, this is not the only time something like that happens. If demons profess that Jesus is God, why are they evil? I think the answer is they don't make him Lord. See, you know, they will not bow down to him. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 12, verse 3, we are told that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In other words, what I think that means is that God's Holy Spirit empowers us to humble ourselves and make Jesus Lord or Master. But we have to have His Spirit to do that. Otherwise, we're too prideful. And remember, we receive the Holy Spirit when we believe the gospel of our salvation. See, demons, they believe in God. James tells us that. He says, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. But believing there is a God saves no one. Submitting to his lordship is part of the salvation process. And demons don't make him their Lord or master. They rebel against him. So do you make him your Lord? You know, many are willing to make Jesus their Savior, but not their Lord. I think a lot of times in our churches today, we totally ignore this. In verse 35, Jesus then muzzles the demon. He won't let the demon tell Israel that Jesus is the Messiah. Why not? I think it's because Israel believed the Messiah would be this national liberator that we've talked about. It would free them up from the Romans. They didn't see him as their individual sacrifice for sin. If they crowned him too early as this king or this national liberator, it would destroy Jesus' entire ministry. It would destroy his ability to teach. He hadn't even chosen his disciples yet, so it was too early. In verses 38 to 44, he goes down to Judea, And he heals people, and he continues to drive out demons who recognize him. But again, it says in verse 41, he would not allow them to speak. And I thought about it. Isn't that kind of comforting? Jesus can stop demons from speaking. I think we need to remember that when it comes to our prayers. You know, that Jesus maybe could stop a demon from speaking maybe to a relative of ours or to a friend of ours or even to ourselves in some issues. Finally, we get to verses 42 to 44. The people find Jesus in a solitary place. It doesn't say he was praying, but I don't doubt he was. And they try to keep him from leaving. And then he gives this response. He says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also. That is why I was sent. Well, what's the kingdom of God? As Jesus uses it here. It's his spiritual kingdom on earth. You know, which will then extend right on into eternity. You know, the world, of course, is under the power of Satan. He's the prince of this world. He holds the power of death over everyone born into his kingdom. It says that in Hebrews 2:15. This is his kingdom. But when we repent, believe the gospel, and receive the Holy Spirit, we are placed in the kingdom of God. We overcome death. Jesus knew that it was by the preaching of God's word that people would be brought from Satan's kingdom into his kingdom. Indeed, that is now taught all over the Bible. Paul tells us explicitly in 2 Timothy 3:15, the scriptures will make you wise for salvation. He tells us in Romans 1:16, you know, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. Jesus preached God's word because it overcomes Satan's kingdom. It overcomes death. So that's my third principle. By preaching God's word, we expand Jesus' kingdom and overcome Satan's. By preaching God's word, we expand Jesus' kingdom and overcome Satan's. You know, healing miracles are nice, you know, and we all are concerned about each other's physical health. But unfortunately, I think, you know, a lot of times we are too concerned about that. You know, of course we have to be concerned about each other's health, but we should be much more concerned about each other's eternal state. And Jesus was. Jesus did help people by healing them, but his purpose was to preach good news to save people for eternity. Once we become believers, that's our purpose as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord. We thank you for these lessons that we've learned here this morning, Lord, and I do pray that you will help bring them to our mind. Help us think about this lesson, Lord, now as we go through the week, day in and day out, as we face these little tests. Help us to think about whether or not we're going to be worshiping you or Satan by our response. Help us to see these things as tests, Lord. We know that Satan's invisible, but help us to see him with physical eyes and see what he's trying to do to us. Lord, help us to take baby steps and day by day apply more and more of your word to each decision so that it becomes an automatic, so we don't have to think about whether we're going to apply it, Lord, just how to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen.